Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, God's Word, please. The book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. I'm going to try to stay in front of the microphone. I know that's important for the broadcasting. I can speak pretty loudly. I'm not too worried about you hearing me, but I do want to be mindful of those watching over Zoom. And so if I start to move back and forth too much, you know, point at me or something to stay centered. Psalm 8, and it is titled "To the Chief Musician on the Instrument of Gath, a Psalm of David." We'll read the whole psalm. It's not very long. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is going to be rather a theme passage for us through the weekend, because my subject, as you may have seen on the email, is the ascent of mankind in Christ. And there was a noted BBC documentary in 1973, the year I was born. So I wasn't much of a TV watcher in those days, and I didn't see it, okay? Apparently you can see it on the internet. I don't think you should bother from what I've read in the little summary, because the idea is it's written from a humanist perspective. In other words, it's written from that idea that man is the most important being in the universe. And we're going to watch the rise of man, and scientifically it charts the development of man to modern times, apparently. Well, I thought, you know, the best way to understand mankind and why we are here is to look at where we've come from. Because honestly, we can't know our meaning and purpose if we don't know where we've come from. And we certainly can't know where we're going. And the Bible takes care of that problem because, as you know, in the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it says. And unless we start with God, we're not going to understand why we're here, and we're not going to understand where we're going. Now, wonderfully, God actually cares more about mankind than we care about ourselves. And that is not widely believed. People that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they think, I know best for my life. I know what's good for me. I know what my best life is. I know what this world ought to be, the kind of world I want it to be. And we're seeing it all around us. We're seeing it in technology, as people say that they want to augment what a human being is. We have the transhumanist movement that is talking about, in different ways, some people say, by manipulating our genes, by manipulating the chemical building blocks that make up our bodies and make up our material form. They want to alter that to, they say, get rid of diseases and sicknesses. And some say they even want to disinvent death. And they want to make us even superior beings than what we've been. And they say this is the next stage in our evolution. Because, of course, that's how they believe we got here. They believe that we're here as accidents. They believe that we're here as the product of mindless forces working over billions and billions of years purely by accident. Now, there are, of course, people that aren't even believers that have seen that that doesn't make sense, okay? There have been great thinkers like the late astrophysicist Sir Fred Hoyle, who pointed out over 30 or 40 years ago that mathematically this was an impossibility. And there are still scientists out there that we wouldn't describe as Christian believers or even believers in anything Judeo-Christian per se. And yet they look at the Darwinian and naturalist model of how the universe came to be, and they say, this doesn't make sense. Now, I will concede right off the bat, I'm not a scientist. I'll tell you up front, I was not great in the sciences, and I wasn't widely educated beyond high school in the sciences. So I'm not claiming to be an expert. I just read people who are, you know? And that's what we can do. We have a lot of brothers and sisters that are scientists, who know the Word of God and who also know science, and they investigate and they look at science and they do their science not in some kind of way to prop up Christianity. No, because they believe in the Word of God first off, and believing that we're not here by accident, believing that there's a Creator, that God made us, that motivates these people to do their research to the glory of God. Like the astronomer of some centuries ago, Johannes Kepler, who said, we are but thinking God's thoughts after him. That's how he described his research. So when he looked at science and creation around him, he said, we get to investigate how the Creator did these things. We know where it came from, and we get to see where or how God made this so intricately, and think of how many scientists through the centuries have been believers in God at least, and some of them have been born again Christians as well, as we describe them, and they have done their science faithfully for the glory of God. But the problem is, people around the world today, many of them don't really think of their origin from God. Even if they believe in a God or a higher power, they don't think he has much to do with us. So they say, we've got to lift ourselves up and take ourselves to the next level. We've got to make ourselves supermen and superwomen. There are other people, of course, that want to use technology to do this. With the rise of what's called artificial intelligence, they think that, you know, we can build a machine that thinks like a human being. Or some say maybe we can implement technology actually into the human body, that we could integrate flesh and machine so that we could be like a cyborg in certain ways. Now, not scary like in science fiction, but they think what it would happen if we could put some kind of microprocessor in our brain and we would never forget stuff. Imagine how good that would be when you went to the grocery store and you came out and you didn't have to wonder where your car was. Now, the young people are saying, what's he talking about? But you'll get there. Don't worry. Imagine, you know, if we could just at a thought, we could recall any bit of information that's out there on the World Wide Web. I mean, right now you got to go to the trouble of asking Siri or, of typing it into your phone or whatever. But if you could just suddenly think, I wonder what the gross domestic product of India is, and bang, you've got 15 economists' figures right there in your head. Boy, you'd be great at parties, wouldn't you? People would say, there's nothing that guy or gal wouldn't know. But probably everybody would be like that. So I don't know how it would go in their thinking anyway. This is what they think. They think, you know, we can have so much intelligence, so much power, and we can conquer any problem that's out there. And really, these ideas, as fantastic as they seem, there are very serious-minded people around the world working on these things. Not just dreaming about them with pen and paper, but working in labs, working on computers, working in various fields to try and make human beings more than they currently are. And especially trying to overcome our limitations. And all of this is just an example of a very old idea. An idea that takes us back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. We won't go there just now. We may later in the weekend. But in Genesis 3, it's the story of how Satan, using the serpent, approached Eve and Adam by extension. And he came to Eve and he pointed out the one thing that God had told man and woman what they couldn't have. See, the Bible says God is generous. God is giving. God wants us to have a good life. The Lord Jesus himself put it this way in the Gospel of John. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So people out there in the world tell you, especially you young people, they tell you, oh, don't go after that Christianity stuff. Don't bother with the church. The good stuff is out here in the world. Those Christians don't know how to really live. Well, I would argue it's just the reverse. People that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ don't really know how to live. Because they're existing. They have a pulse, they're breathing, and they have brain activity, at least we trust so. They have brain activity, you know, and they have all the signs of life, physically speaking. But they don't really know the purpose for which life was given. Because the Bible tells us that life is all about knowing God. God created us to know Him. And even when we talk about eternal life, the new creation in Christ Jesus, where the Lord comes in, and after Adam and Eve fell, the Lord makes a promise to deal with sin, to destroy the works of the devil, and utterly to crush his head, to put his wisdom and power to nothing. This is what God promises, and bring in eternal life. Not just living forever, because we really wouldn't want to live forever in bodies like these, or with the limitations we have, and especially not with the brokenness that sin brings into our person. But what the Lord talks about when He says eternal life is not just life of unending duration. It not only goes on forever, but it is life that is of a quality that is unlike this life. Because the Lord Jesus defined it this way, again quoting John, this time chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So what is eternal life? It's knowing God through Christ. That's the best thing. It's not streets of gold and gates of pearl and not being sick and not physically dying. Those are fringe benefits. Those all come in the package deal. But eternal life is something you can begin to enjoy today if you never have before. You can turn from your sin and say, "Lord, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. It's my sins that the Lord Jesus died for on the cross. Please save me from my sin." The Lord Jesus says, if we will confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's the promise of God in Romans 10:9. And we have many verses in the Bible like unto it. Now, when we think about Satan approaching Eve, he said, "Has God indeed said," and literally he says there, it's hard to see sometimes in our English translations, but he says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" And what he is doing there is he is exaggerating to focus on the negative, okay? He wants them to think about what God has told them that they may not have. Now, back in Genesis 2, God had said, "Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat." Did you hear the subtle emphasis I tried to put on that? Of all the trees. How many trees? All the trees. You may freely eat. That's really good. Some of my children were talking with the Carmines this morning about one of the great wonders of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, near where we live. There's a golden corral there. Now, you probably have golden corral here too. But that golden corral, I don't know if it's in everyone. They have a chocolate fountain, you know? And the thing people like about Golden Corral is you can go in there and you can eat of all the things they have set out, and you can freely eat, at least if you pay the bill. I mean, you pay one price, right? Or your dad does, or whomever. And you go in there and you can keep going back. Now, we don't want to be a glutton, okay? The Bible tells us to do things in moderation. But you could go back, and if you can handle this in moderation, you could go back to that chocolate fountain 3-4 times. I mean, you could cover strawberries in it. You could cover pineapples in it. You could cover bacon in it. I mean, what a wonder is that, you know? And this just covers so many food groups. But you think of that kind of language. You can eat of every tree, and you may freely eat of those trees. There's no restriction on how much. And think of all the different kinds of trees you can eat, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's a garden, and God made, says Genesis 2, every tree that was beautiful to look upon and that was good for food. And he says, one tree in that garden they may not eat of. I don't know about you, but I've noticed in my travels through planet Earth that God is a God who loves diversity. He doesn't make two snowflakes the same way, right? He doesn't just make a few kinds of trees. Even here in Columbus, Ohio, you can go out and you can see all kinds of trees that are around here. And I'm not a botanist, so I can't tell you what they are, okay? I'm sort of like Ulysses S. Grant used to say about music. He knew two tunes. One is Yankee Doodle and the other wasn't. So I know a pine tree and the other one isn't, okay? Or if I go to the Bahamas, I know a palm tree, but even there, there are royal palms and there are date palms and there's this palm and that palm. There's all different varieties of palm. So I imagine, although the Bible doesn't explicitly say so, but knowing the character of God, that in that garden, there was enough variety of trees and there were enough combinations one could make that there was more than enough to satisfy them. Because they were unfallen beings, walking in innocency, and all they had to do was depend on God's word. In other words, do what God said. But the serpent came and said, did God say you can't eat of any of those trees? And Eve said, well, no. Actually, he said we can eat of all the trees, but this one tree we can't eat of, and we can't touch it. Now, she added that bit, or maybe Adam added that bit when he told her, I don't know. But it's always a dangerous thing to add to God's word. We want to be accurate with God's word. It's dangerous to take away from it as well. But anyway, she said, well, not eat of it, nor shall we touch it. And the serpent said to her, oh, you're not really going to die when you eat of that tree. God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like, and here he uses the name Elohim, or the word Elohim, which can mean God. Like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, same word. Or it can mean gods, small g. And he could be saying, therefore, God doesn't want competition. He doesn't want you to be exactly like he is, like Elohim. Or he could be saying, you'll be your own little god. You know, you can decide what's right and wrong. And you know, when we look at people around us all over the place, that's what people are doing. They're acting as if they're God. They're saying, I have a right to decide for myself. And they make all kinds of ludicrous claims, even to the point of denying biology. And we think of the confusion over gender in our society today. Because they're not going back to what the Word of God says. That we have a creator. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if God made it, God has a right to tell us what its purpose is, right? It's sort of like Mr. Henry Ford. Now, I know there's a lot of competition between Michigan and Ohio, not least in football, okay? So I'm going to be careful here because I don't want to offend any state pride. You might be a very zealous Buckeye or something, and you might think of those folks over there in Michigan as benighted. But I have to acknowledge that the auto industry is very strong over there. And believe me, I feel the pain of it because there was a car maker by the name of Duryea, one of the great pioneers in American automotives, and he was first based in Reading, Pennsylvania. And there's a very curvy, hilly road in our area that leads up to a pagoda, of all things, over the city of Reading. It's this symbol of Reading, the nearest city to where we live. And people drive up that, and every year they have a race, and it's on Duryea Drive, named after this car maker. But poor Mr. Duryea, when Mr. Olds and Mr. Ford and whoever else it was that came out to Detroit and started the automotive industry there, he eventually had to move his outfit to Detroit as well. And I think he was later absorbed by some other company or maybe went out of business. I don't know which. But let's just think about Mr. Ford, okay? You know, Henry Ford, and how it was... He was famous for making the Model A and the Model T and that famous thing that you could have it in any color as long as it was black. Now, imagine a person like Mr. Ford making a car or maybe one of the modern engineers at Ford. And they say, we're going to design a new Mustang. Okay, that's great. We get the new Mustang. Now, you say, I'm going to run out and get the new, probably it would be 2022 or something. They seem to date them ahead. I'm going to get the new prototype. 2022 Ford Mustang. And you get in the Ford Mustang and you say, now I'm going to drive to the conference. And you go to turn right and the car turns left. And you go to put on your turn signal and the windshield washer fluid sprays all over the windshield. And you hit the brake and it accelerates. And you hit the gas and it brakes. And you might say, now this car is crazy. And all of a sudden it makes a U-turn and it gets on the interstate and it starts going. And you say, now where on earth are you going? And the car says, well, I don't feel like going to the conference today. I want to go to the mall. And you're in wonderment because you didn't know this car could talk. But as I said, this artificial intelligence stuff is making great strides. And there's the car taking you to the mall, and you say, I don't want to go to the mall. I don't need to go to the mall. I want to go to the conference at Columbus Bible Chapel. And the car says, well, I don't want to go there. I'm not going to go there. And every way you try to steer it, turn it around, stop it, it doesn't listen to you. It doesn't respond. Now, what would you do if you were the designer of that car? I'd pull out the motherboard. And maybe the fatherboard too. I'm just kidding. That's an IT joke from for my IT friends that may listen. But anyway, I'd pull out whatever kind of computer system is in that thing, making it think. And I would redo it completely. I might pull out the engine. I might strip it down and start over. Because I say, there's something radically wrong with this car because it's not doing the function for which I designed it. Now think about human beings. And the Bible tells us, in Isaiah 53, for example, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the story of humanity. That in Eve and Adam disobeying God's word, and Adam gets the bulk of the responsibility, by the way, from the Bible, because he was the one who was created first. He wasn't deceived. He sinned with eyes wide open. He sided with his fallen wife rather than with God. And human beings, even though Romans 5 says, we've not sinned in the exact similitude of Adam's transgression. We haven't sinned in the exact same way he did. It usually doesn't have to do with a tree for us. This essence of sin is the same thing. It's rebellion against God. Transgression means we are breaking a law. And so we've sinned in all kinds of different ways, but we've all sinned. And you know what that makes us according to the Bible? It makes us a sinner. It makes us a serial transgressor. It's what we do over and over again. Now, interestingly, when we come to Psalm 8, as I said before, God thinks about us and wants better for us than we do for ourselves. Because you look at the people around the world today that want to reinvent human beings, whether they want to do it chemically, whether they want to do it by technology, whether they want to do it by redefining words and redefining concepts and changing laws, however they want to redefine a human, they don't really make humans better. You know what they do? They bring humans into deeper confusion and deeper bondage. Because that's what sin does. See, we think when we're not following the Lord as human beings, we think, I'm free. And the Lord Jesus had to contend with this. When he was speaking with some religious people of his day, he called them slaves. And they said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. Now that's kind of funny, really, when you think about it, because the nation of Israel began as slaves, didn't they? They historically began as slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from that slavery and made them a nation and brought them into the land that he wanted to give them. But they had a little bit of historical amnesia. It's also rather funny, because even though they were carried off into captivity, again, they were slaves in Babylon, God brought them back again, at least a remnant of them. And even at the time the Lord Jesus was speaking to them in the New Testament, they were under the heel of the Roman Empire. So they would talk big and talk like they were free, but they were even in bondage to Rome at that time. And they said, we are Abraham's seed. We're descendants from Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And the Lord Jesus said, no, you are slaves. You know how he said it? He said, whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin. you know, we can delude ourselves and say, well, I'm free to do what I want. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? The very things we don't want to do. This is how Romans 7 describes it. We try to do the good thing, and we find out we're inconsistent. It's not that we never do the good thing. We do it sometimes, but we also do things we know are wrong. And there are habits, and there are ways of thinking, and there are flaws in our character. If we're honest, and we try and try and try, and in our own strength, we cannot break them. That's the sad tale of human beings, because we are slaves. As Romans 6 says, do you not know that the one to whom you present your members, or your parts of your body, as instruments to serve, his servant you are, or his slave you are, is the word. So if you're presenting yourself to sin, you're going to sin, and that leads to judgment. If you present yourself to righteousness, that leads to righteousness. But to present yourself to righteousness, Romans teaches, what you need is an intervention from God. You need a Savior, to be certain. Now, Romans 8 really defines this well for us. Again, much like Genesis 1, Psalm 8. Should have had more coffee. Psalm 8. By the way, I just came through a men's conference in New York State earlier this week, and I didn't get a whole lot of sleep during the week. So if I say something bizarre, please chalk it up to sleep deprivation and try and round it off to the nearest accurate thing. Or if it makes no sense, just say, Keith, that didn't make sense. Could you repeat that in some semblance of English? Okay, we'll do it. Anyway, Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. Now, you'll see Lord is written differently there in our English Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James translation this morning. It would be the same in the King James. I think it's probably this way in the ESV and probably the NIV and other translations too, although I didn't check them all. But you know, when Lord is all capital letters like that, that is the name of God, that covenant name by which he revealed himself, especially to Moses. Not that it was unknown before Moses, but in Exodus, he tells Moses that this is the name by which he was making himself known. In other words, he was kind of signing his promises to Israel at the time of Moses with this name. It's the name that is represented by four letters in Hebrew that nobody's sure exactly how to pronounce. Some people think it's, and some modern translations will even put in Yahweh. Some of the older translations will put in Jehovah. There's a story how they get to those transliterations. But basically, when you see that name Lord in capitals, we're talking about the Lord who makes and keeps his promises to Israel. The second word is a more generic word. That Lord, L, and then small O-R-D, is that word Adon. Or if you put the one ending on it that says our Lord, it's Adonai. Okay, so even some of our hymns talk about Adonai. And so that is the word for a Lord, like in a servant-master relationship. So he's opening and he's saying, Lord, the Creator God, essentially, you're our master. I'm paraphrasing here. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. That's very interesting that people look at the story of the creation of man in Genesis, and unbelievers will say, well, Genesis can't be trusted because there are different stories about creation. You know, there's chapter 1 tells one story, chapter 2 tells another story. Yeah, and I'll go one better, that really when you come to Genesis 5, it says, now these are the book, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So that's another creation story in a sense. And we have to understand how Hebrew literature was, how they wrote the Bible, that it was kind of like scientific journals or even historical journals. And when you get older in school, kids, you probably have to go to the library sometime and find a research article. Now, the cool thing about these research articles is they don't just have a title, because sometimes scholars get bored and they name something a title, and you have no idea what the article's about. Okay, you're trying to study squirrels, let's say, a beloved subject to many people. And you want to study squirrels, and you read this this title, and it says, Chippendale's Greatest Hits. Now, you say to yourself, does the scholar mean, is this article going to be about squirrels, or is it going to be about chipmunks? Or is it not about animals at all? Is it about Disney animation? Because Chip and Dale are these two famous chipmunks that I loved so well when I was a little boy. Or the nice thing, though, in these articles, what they do is they don't just have the title. They have what they call an abstract. In other words, they'll have a paragraph there where they kind of summarize what the article's about. So they'll say, this is a study of the North American gray squirrel and the effects they can have on people's air conditioning units if they build their nest there, or the sounds they can make when they're in their attic. And all of this may have happened to Caitlin's father, who's one of our neighbors. But anyway, you know, they're writing this article about the damage a squirrel can do. And you say, oh, good. That's just the thing I want to know about. So I'm going to read the article. Now, in a similar fashion, that's how Genesis is. Genesis 1 gives you the big picture. God created the heavens and the earth. And in kind of big strokes, broad strokes, we would say, it spells out God creating things. And interesting how Genesis 1 emphasizes the separation that God makes. First of all, God's separate from his creation. A lot of people don't believe that, you know. They think God's part of the creation. They think, well, I have God in me, and this puppy is God, and this cat's God, and Shamu the whale is God. I mean, that's all nonsense, says the Bible. Because before there ever was a creation, there was God. In the beginning, God. He was already there. And he made everything we see. Now, you notice as you go through Genesis 1, he separated things. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And it goes on to say, God separated the light from darkness. And he called them different things. And he goes on to separate the firmament above, this canopy of atmosphere around the planet, from the waters beneath. And then he separates the waters from the land. And then he starts making different kinds of creatures. And he calls these things by different names as well. So when we see in our modern world, people trying to mix up things, people trying to rename things, people trying to change concepts and say, no, it's all the same. They're going against what God was saying right from the beginning of creation. He's a God who is holy, and you've probably heard holiness is that idea of separation. Now, we often think of it as separation from evil, and that's true. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 says. So God doesn't have anything to do with sin. Sin is everything opposed to God, everything antithetical to his nature. It's the opposite of who God is. It's rebellion against God. So God is holy in that sense that he's separate from evil, but he's also holy in the sense that he's separate from everything. He is higher than the heavens. He is much higher than we human beings. So we should not think that we are like God. And Paul made that point, by the way, on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when he said we ought not to think that the Creator is like images of gold and silver and stone that we can shape and form with man's devising. I mean, we can figure out how these things are made. We created them. We built them. We carved them, says Paul. But an idol, knowing what the Psalms said in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. Basically, they can't do anything. That's why one of the famous words for idols in the Old Testament is vanities. Something that is empty. Something that can help you. It is powerless because it's an invention by humans. It's something that we've dreamt up in our own minds. Now, the God of heaven is not like that. He is above his creation. He is transcendent, the theologians say. In other words, he is so far above everything that he has made. And everything made is actually held together by God. Well, the wonderful story of the Bible, when we come to the second creation story in Genesis 2, we find out that God is also, to use a theological word, immanent, meaning he is close to human beings. And Paul talks about this in Acts 17 as well. He says he is not far from every one of us. So he has an interest in us. Now, Psalm 8 also talks about this. It says in verse 1, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. So that's God's transcendence. He is big. He is glorious. He is much higher than what he has made. Okay? But look at his interest in human beings. Verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants. Now, after talking about how big God is, how glorious He is, how beautiful He is, how great He is, He not only then comes down and talks about mankind, which is way lower, but He talks about the smallest humans, little babies. Now, we are a baby family. I grew up in a baby family. I was taught from the time I was little to love little children. I think for most children, that's instinctive. You know, you see, kids have radar for other kids. And little kids like to be with kids that are slightly older, and kids that are slightly older enjoy playing with those little kids, not because they're on the same level, but they enjoy taking care of them and so forth. And this is a wonderful thing. But think about God. I'm not just having to do with you. I'm having to do with the smallest, in respect to the population of humanity, the most insignificant people on the planet. Babes and nursing infants, or sucklings, as the Bible calls them. So, what God is saying here is, I am imminent. I am interested in the lives of human beings. Even in the smallest, weakest, most vulnerable, to some people, most unimportant. And I say that because, unfortunately, babies are murdered right around the world every day. That people toss human life away without giving it a second thought. And God says, that's not how I look at human beings. I'm interested even in the smallest human beings. Because we find in the Bible, as Genesis will teach us, Genesis 1 will teach us, that man was created in the image of God. That we are not just a higher form of animal, that we have not evolved upward from a lower life form. We are specifically created by God as we are to be what we are in His image. And as human beings, we not only share things in common with the animals, like we are ambulatory, we can move around, we can walk, we can run. Some of us can jump. I can't, but some of you can. And you can prove it to me at the break if you wish to. That's fine. But we share that with animals. And we get hungry like animals do, and we eat and we drink. And we show affection to a degree like animals, but at a much higher level, I would contend. And it goes beyond. Not only are we more intelligent than animals, not only are we more creative than animals, but there is a God consciousness in us. That Ecclesiastes will describe this way in chapter 3. He hath put eternity in their hearts. And as Paul said in Acts 17, He is not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. We instinctively, as human beings, know that there's a God. We have this internal sense of right and wrong, for starters. And Romans 1 says that God has revealed it in them. The fact that God exists is revealed in them. Romans 1 talks about them knowing by the creation His eternal power and Godhead. And when you think about that phrase, has revealed it in them, that's a very personal kind of thing. Paul describes his own testimony in Galatians 1 in those terms. When it pleased Christ to reveal Himself in me. And that's what happens when you get saved. If you're going to meet the risen Christ and be saved, it has to be a very intimate, personal thing where He says by His word to your heart, I'm calling you. You're a sinner. But I want you to turn from your sin and be saved. And you've got a decision to make at that point. Do I listen to this or do I kind of say, some other time? Are you like Saul of Tarsus, as Paul was known before he was saved, that you keep going on and you try to not listen to that nagging voice in the back of your head, that conscience that's telling you you're not right, and that revelation that God has shown you through His word and maybe through the lives of other believers, like Saul had seen Stephen and saw him die and saw many other Christians testifying to the Lord as he arrested them and drug them off to prison. And Saul would talk about, when the Lord would appear to Saul on the road to Damascus, He would say to him, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goads, some translations say. It's the idea of cattle prods. You know what a cattle prod is? Well, sometimes the cattle aren't moving like you want them to move, so you give them a little poke in the behind or whatever. So a cattle prod used to be something sharp. sharp, not shark, sorry, something sharp. And nowadays they even have electrified ones. So we really have come far in our technology. And that'll get Flossie the cow moving, you know, if you poke it and give it a little shock. Well, here Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was prodded, was poked in his conscience. He knew that his life was wrong, that he didn't measure up. And the Lord Jesus was saying to him, you've been all wrong about me. You want to go about destroying my name and my people, but actually you're persecuting me, and I'm the risen Son of God. And when he heard that voice from heaven, he wasn't dumb, you know. He knew if a loud voice from heaven with a light above the brightness of the sun was shining down on him, it must be God. And imagine when he found out who God was. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So although God is high above us, God reveals himself to us. God is near us, reaching out to us. Because as the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Psalm 8 says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've ordained strength. Now, God comes to the lowest, the most insignificant, the weakest in some senses. And the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a little child. You come saying, not, well, Lord, look at my religious resume. Look at how religious I am. I'm an Israelite. I'm pure blood Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the strictest sect of that religion, the Pharisees. I've kept this law so much so that no one can find any fault as they look at my life. I'm consistent. As touching the law, I'm blameless. Concerning zeal, I persecute the church. And I've been paraphrasing Philippians 3 as I'm going over this and working in other scripture. But this was Paul's testimony. I've done all these things for God. Now, God, you ought to give me righteousness because of this. Thank you, brother. Because I've kept your commandments and I've been such a good person, you ought to save me on that ground. And God says, no. If you're going to be saved, you've got to put everything aside and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. In other words, I'm coming through Christ. I'm coming through his death on the cross for my sins. I'm coming because he rose again from the dead, showing that he was the Son of God, showing that he can save me, showing what eternal life is. And that very same resurrection power, when we believe, works in us to move us from death unto life. It regenerates us. That power raises us up and makes us sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So although we're not in heaven physically today, already positionally, if you're a believer in Christ, Ephesians says, God sees you there already. That's how sure and secure salvation is. Now, this verse in verse 2 is quoted by the Lord, or quoted by Matthew of the Lord, in Matthew chapter 21 when he's in the temple. And the young people and children come and they're saying, Hosanna, and they're praising the Lord Jesus. And the priests try to get the Lord to silence them. You know, if someone said something about someone else that was only true of God, they shouldn't receive that, because to receive that would be blasphemy. You'd be acting like you were God. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, this wasn't blasphemy because he truly was God. So rather than silence them, the Lord quoted this scripture and says, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings? And there, because it's translating from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise. So the Lord used this scripture to defend the fact that people were worshiping the Lord Jesus. But here it says, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. In other words, God says, I want to deal with humanity's enemies, but I deal with it by picking up the weak, by picking up the things that the world thinks are foolish. Because salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 1, is all about showing the wisdom of God and the power of God, not the wisdom of man and not the strength of man. You know, today we hear all about that. we are so wise, we put men on the moon, and we're going to Mars, and we've invented the internet, and we've got the information superhighway, and we're finding all kinds of cures to diseases, and no doubt we're going to have a vaccine for COVID-19 pretty soon. Well, may it be so in the mercy of God. And again, we're not against science, we're not against learning, we're not against progress in that sense, because that's why God has given us our brains to investigate His universe, to find out things, and to actually help people in mercy. That's quite a biblical, quite a Christian notion, dare I say. But we cannot elevate ourselves to the point where we think, I'm as smart as God, or I'm as powerful as God, or I'm like a little God walking around on two legs. It's all about me and what I want for the world and what I want for my life. No, says God. It's all about me. It's all about my glory. It's all about my strength. And I condescend to have to do with humans. I come way down to their level to work in their midst. But make no mistake about it, I am still high above all. I am still much greater than they. Now, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to see, this is what they call a cliffhanger, you know. When we come back, we're going to see that in verse 3, the Lord really balances this out for us of where human beings really stand in the creation order and the beginning of what God has in mind for humans. Because as I said in the title, this is about the ascent of mankind. This is about mankind going up. And believe me, contrary to what Satan wants man to believe, God doesn't want to push us down and oppress us. God wants us to go up. If I can borrow the army slogan, He wants us to be all we can be. Apologies, I should have said aim high or something. But anyway, it didn't really go for the point I was making. But, you know, we want to see that God really wants what's best for us, and God has a glorious future in mind for mankind. But the key thing in my title is the prepositional phrase, in Christ. It's got to be in Christ. Because outside of Christ, mankind isn't going to ascend to where God wants them to be. Outside of Christ, it's truly a descent into sin and judgment. And the Bible says that when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Alienation from God. And if we leave this planet in that state of spiritual death, the Bible says we experience second death, where the Lord Himself will judge us and say, depart from me, I never knew you, and cast us into the lake of fire. May that not be so for anyone hearing my voice, either now or later on recording. May you come to the Lord Jesus Christ while there's time. The Lord Jesus wants to save you. He wants to make something great out of you, even the very purpose for which you were created initially, and the purpose for which He wants to recreate you even better. So may God show you that truth, and may you repent and believe on Him today. Father, we are thankful for these dear saints that have gathered to hear Thy word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us understand, that we'd take these things in, and that they'd strengthen us against the problems and assaults of the world all around us. Our children are being surrounded by confusing false doctrine, and we pray, Father, that we might ground them in the truth. But also, we adults need to be reminded over and over again of the truth of Thy word and who we are in Christ. And so help us to stand in that, Father, and to understand our position aright. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.